The grass, as we all know, is always greener on the other side of the fence. And the conversation at the other end of the room is always much more interesting than the one that you have got involved in this end of the room. And have you noticed however long you take agonizing over the menu and decide which sweet to have, when the person next to you arrives, you always realize you've made the wrong choice. Harry, why don't we go to the south of France this year? Everybody else is going. As a result of many people saying that, we were able to read in The Guardian this week that the tourist now represents little more than an arrogant squatter, part of an occupying force which deserves to be fleeced for its own stupidity or become the target for industrial disputes. When the British holidaymaker gets home with memories of dangerously crowded roads, disgusting campsites, crippling prices, or violent clashes with the locals, his only consolation, apart from a fleeting tan, is that the French like him marginally more than the detested Dutch and West Germans. In the once quiet areas of Provence, tourists outnumber the locals this year by as many as 30-1. With the beaches clogged by an average of 12,000 bodies a square kilometre, at one campsite, there are 200,000 campers for only 35,000 places. It's amazing, isn't it, what the desire not to be left behind, not to be outside the swim of things, will drive us to do. It's incredibly deep-seated in all of us. As somebody put it, God made us a little lower than the angels, but most of us are concerned to climb a little higher than the Joneses. It's a good thing I got friends tonight, because otherwise I could begin to feel very uncomfortable, but it's good to see so many of my friends in church. Well done for turning up. The parable of the rich fool, which we had read to us earlier, famous parable of Jesus, is very easy to take and apply to modern life. Scripture Union have done it with one of their film strips about Sir Ivor Lott, the business tycoon who had a coronary at 45. Or you could take another character, the Grimsby Pools Wynn man, who says that life is hell. Because modern life is gripped by covetousness, because things are more important than ever. And one of the ironies about covetousness, the sin we're talking about tonight, the desire for possessions, the desire for more, is that it isn't satisfied when we have those possessions and when we're given more. When Israel was given the commandment, the 10th commandment, let me just read it through, do not desire another man's house, his wife, his slaves, his cattle, his donkeys, or anything else he owns. Substitute videos for donkeys and anything else you like for the other things, and you begin to see how it applies to modern life. When Israel was given that commandment, she was on her way to a land that God had promised was flowing with milk and honey. There was going to be enough for everybody. So you would think it was quite unnecessary to put into the commandments this final one, don't desire what somebody else has got, because God had promised that everybody would have enough. But life doesn't work like that. It's ironical that we all know that covetousness, desiring more, is never going to satisfy. It always leaves us a gnawing, bitter, empty, frustrated feeling. We know that. Anybody can get up and tell 20th century man that he's cluttered up with possessions and the materialism is not really the answer. And push most people, and they'll agree with you and admit it. But it makes very little difference in practice. It's all very well knowing that this is the problem, but it goes on gripping us deep down inside, and we carry on desiring and wanting. I think to understand this, we need to get a fair, deep grip about sin itself. My favorite image of sin is one which C.S. Lewis uses. And he describes sin as a parasite. Now, the strength of a parasite depends on the strength of its host. The weaker the thing that it is feeding on, the weaker it will be. The stronger the thing that it is feeding on, and the stronger the parasite can become. That, I think, is a superb picture of how sin works. And the strength of all sin depends on the strength of the good thing on which it is feeding. Because sin is essentially not something that exists in itself, it is a negative thing, a misuse of something good that God has created. So to understand why covetousness grips us so deeply, we need to understand what are the good things on which covetousness is feeding in our human nature and how it gets such a deep grip on us. And I suggest that these are the things that covetousness feeds on. The good things, the God-given drives that are in every one of us. In the first place, the desire to be better people. I believe God has given us this desire, it's part of being human, to grow, to develop, to mature, to improve, to be better. And it's a good thing. And then we need to remember that when God gave us the earth, he told us that we were to cultivate it and guard it. Man was to look after his little bit of earth. It was to be something that he cared for, he influenced, he shaped, and he was to do it in cooperation with God. So there is a God-given instinct to possess, care for, and look after something, whether it's our little home, our little flat, our allotment, our garden, our business, whatever it is, there is a God-given desire to care for something on this earth. And not only things, but people. In the third place, we have a God-given desire to be responsible for other people, to feel for them and to care for them and to look after them. And all of us would agree that these are good things which make human life so rich and so wonderful, that there is always something to strive for. There is always something in this earth to care for and look after and get involved with. And there are people above everything to care for and look after. But it is just the strength of these good drives that God has put in us that make covetousness so powerful, because sin perverts these desires. And what does it do? It takes this desire for progress and twists it and makes it into a desire to be better than other people. So instead of looking Godwards at what we're meant to be becoming, we start looking at each other and say, I want to be better than that person. The desire to look after and care for things becomes idolatry. The New Testament talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. Because the moment we cease to want to care for things and begin to worship things, that is, pin our hopes and our motivation in life on things, they become idols, and we start to worship them instead of God. Similarly with people. People can become idols. And that God-given desire to care for other people becomes a subtle desire to possess them and own them and influence them and have control over them. And then we covet them for our own end, and they too become idols. Why it's good to realize deeply how covetousness works, like any other sin, it's good to realize how it works, is because it begins to put us into a position to deal with the problem. All of us know that covetousness is wrong. And yet the more we're told that it is wrong, the more the desire can be stirred up within us. This is exactly what Paul found. And he shares this very honestly in his letter to the Romans. He says this: by means of this commandment, i.e. the 10th commandment, sin found its chance to stir up all kinds of selfish desires in me. Paul said, I wasn't having too many problems until somebody came along and said, don't covet, don't desire what other people have got. Now, he also explains that doesn't mean that he didn't covet before that. He did. But the moment somebody told him, that really is wrong, you really shouldn't do it, he became so aware of it, so self-conscious about it, that it began to grip him more and more and more. And that is the problem all the time with the commandments. Great as they are, powerful though they are, true as they are, they end up leaving us feeling helpless and depressed. And they're not meant to do that for us as Christians. Because Christ comes along, and in the New Testament, he swings things round, so we begin to see what we ought to do in order not to do what is wrong. So what I want to look at now is how, in the Bible, we can begin to see what God wants us to do so that we may rise above the twist in our nature that causes us to covet, the rebellion in our nature that does that. In the first place, I think we need to grip again the Christian vision of living for the glory of God. And in personal experience, it boils down to this, that if I believe that God has a plan for my life, that he can take me as I am, understands me as I am, then he can weave out in my life his purpose so that I can become the person that he wants me to be. Then I needn't look round at everybody else and say, I want to be like them, or I want to be like that person, or I want to have what they've got. Because my joy and my satisfaction comes from knowing I'm becoming the sort of person that God, the one person who fully understands me, wants me to be. Deep down, behind all the covetousness which we experience in our human nature, is a longing for satisfaction. And that satisfaction alone will be found fully in our experience of God and life in relationship to God. Covetousness springs from the good thing, which is ambition, in the best sense. Here's how Paul describes his ambition. He says, I keep striving to win the prize for which Christ Jesus has already won me to himself. He has a picture of Jesus having got hold of him. And Jesus has got hold of him with a vision in mind of what Paul can become. And Paul says, I long with everything inside me to become what Jesus grasped me for. Paul's gripped by a deep ambition. He longs to live to the glory of God. He longs to fulfill God's purposes. Because he believes that the more he is in line with what God wants him to be, the more he'll discover his true self, and the more he will discover genuine fulfillment. Only as we're gripped by desire to live for the glory of God can we escape the desire to live for the glory of ourselves, which makes us in the end ambitious and covet. What about the second thing, this grasping after possessions? We need to see possessions as a trust from God. This is the New Testament perspective all the time, the Bible perspective on possessions, that God has loaned them to us, and we're to use them and care for them. There is a responsibility about possessions, as well as enjoyment about them. Many people run away, and I think rightly, from having too many possessions, because the thought of the responsibility of looking after them becomes overwhelming. That's one of the problems about them. In a throwaway society, I suspect a lot of us have problems about how to care for possessions. Sometimes Christians get a bit neurotic about looking after things. They try and make their shoes last longer, their clothes last longer, and everything lasts longer than everybody else, somehow feeling that that probably is the most Christian attitude to life. It may be. But I also suggest that we needn't get too hung up about that, because God has given us this world to enjoy, and we have to keep in step with the society that is geared, very often, to throwing away things fast. But there is a good thing behind what can sometimes seem a Christian pettiness, the desire to really look after the things that God has given us, not just to treat them all as rubbish that can be disposed of easily at any time, to see everything as having value and potential because it's given by God. I know there's another problem, too, with this Christian attitude to possession, stewardship, caring for things, which is very easy to turn around and make it an excuse for an unjust society, to say that if you're somebody who's got many possessions, like we all have here in the West, well, God's given them to us, and it's our job to look after them as stewards. Now, that is right. But we mustn't let that become a subtle excuse not to share and not to strive for an equal and just society. Israel was given this commandment in a society that was also geared to justice. There were some very carefully written in rules to the Old Testament economics that worked all the time back towards a balance in society so that there was a fair amount of equality in that society. And if it was becoming vastly unequal, then there were rules to bring it back into line with God's fairness. They weren't exact rules, they weren't petty rules, they allowed for human initiative and they allowed for human development. But they balanced out the possibility of one lot of people becoming richer and richer and richer, and another lot becoming poorer and poorer and poorer, which is exactly what we see happening in our world today. Most of us are confused every time we come to this subject about what we can actually do about it in practice. But let's go on saying to each other, because it must help in the end, if we and our society are continually aware of it, that God wants justice in the distribution of the good things of life. And coupled to that, I think we have to admit as Christians that we cannot call covetousness a man who is desiring the right amount of food to survive for himself and his family, or shelter, housing, clothing, and warmth. If a man is grasping after these things and striving for these things, we dare not call these things covetousness, but simply using God-given initiative to live in God's world as he meant us to. Nevertheless, poverty can't become an excuse for covetousness. We can all look upon ourselves anyhow as poor relative to other people. And the moment we begin to use our relative poverty as an excuse for covetousness, we're falling back into sin. So there are many fine balances that we need to keep in our attitudes as Christians. But how do we enjoy God's world without all the time trying to possess it for ourselves? Let me quote Paul again, when he says, "This world, life and death, the present and the future, all these are yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Paul has an incredible vision of life as a gift from God. I think this dawned on me when I began to travel a bit in the world and see the amazing variety of things that God has given. Now, there's a tremendous desire to want to grab everything that we see and possess it. Most of us can't do that when we travel. We realize we can't own everything. But I think it expresses itself most clearly when we try and take snapshots of every single thing that we see. Because we feel by getting it on a transparency, it's ours, it belongs to us, it's mine. I'm not running down taking transparencies and having little family shows and letting everybody see what you've done. But I suspect also there is a false motive behind us very often when we want to impress others with where we've been and what we've done, and we want to impress them with what we've grasped of the world. I don't think Paul would agree with that attitude. I think he would tell us to look at the world and say, look, it all belongs to you. Because you're children of God. This is God's world. It's Christ's world. And you belong to Christ. And in Christ, everything belongs to you. You can enjoy it. You can appreciate it. I wonder if you're able to move round some beautiful home and enjoy it and appreciate it. Because in some sense, it belongs to you. Now, I know the family would object if you actually moved in there physically. But you nevertheless can say, this is something I can enjoy and appreciate and experience, and it can all become part of my enjoyment of God's world. I can't own everything. So isn't it great that I can experience so many other things which other people are looking after? For other people didn't look after their homes and didn't look after their gardens, then I wouldn't be able to appreciate much of the beauty and much of the uniqueness that is in every home, every garden. Covetousness can utterly destroy our enjoyment of every part of God's world, because the moment we see something, we want to make it ours, and we feel bad if it doesn't belong to us. Consequently, it's destroyed as a beautiful experience. Seeing everything as part of God's gift to us, something which we can enjoy and respond to and appreciate, sets us free to enjoy God's world much more richly. Having said this, I know that there is pain for the Christian in facing the fact that we often can't own our own homes, own our own bit of land, build up some of the beautiful things which we'd like to have around us. But we have to face that pain and not let it turn us sour and destroy us. And the other thing I talked about was this desire to possess people. How do we cope with that as Christians? Let me take that a bit more briefly. We need to grasp as Christians that God wants the best for another. That if we love that person, we'll want the best for them. And the best for them does not always mean them doing what we want. It must be hard for any older person who cares deeply for a younger person, sees them developing, enjoys them a lot, to let go of them, whether they're our physical children or people we've just learned to care for as teachers or as aunts and uncles and godparents. There's a great desire to go on possessing somebody's life when we need to let go and let God work in their life. A deeper experience of love for other people will deal with covetousness, a grasping of other people. So what have we seen as we've looked at this subject? We've seen that covetousness wants to make us want to be better than others. God wants us to be ambitious, to be more like himself and more the person that he wants us to be. Covetousness makes us hungry for possessions, always wanting to grasp more. God wants to give us a flowing enjoyment about the good things of life, set free from the necessity to possess and grasp and touch and label things as our own. Covetousness makes us want to possess people to build up our own ego and to bolster up our own insecurities. God wants to bring us into such depths of fulfilling, satisfying relationships that we don't have to do that any longer, but are set free to love people a little bit as he loves them. Jesus came to bring us life in all its fullness, and that sort of life kills coveting. The way to deal with sin is to destroy it. Here's how one Christian records a taste of the sort of fullness of life which many of us begin to experience once we know Christ. The guy is called Jim Elliot, an American who became famous eventually for going to evangelize the Alka Indians and becoming a martyr. But in fact, the power of that man's life comes out much earlier than when he went out to be a missionary. It was rooted in his college experiences of God and of life. And his diary, recorded in a book called Shadow of the Almighty, is a powerful bit of writing. Let me end by quoting from him. "Feel that I must write something tonight in praise of the God of delights. All day the sun dropped hints of spring, and at dusk, returning from the shops, I exulted in the distant wall of purple, the Ozark Hills, guarded by the unblinking Venus. The night spread black and blossomed brilliantly with stars. It is exalting, delicious, to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree, with the wind tugging at your coat and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze and to glory and to give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth."